Today's message is going to be, can you see through the eyes of God? And we're going to be looking at that. My guess is you can't. You can see bits and pieces of it sometimes. But we're going to be looking at some scripture verses, Old Testament, some New Testament, that's going to show how God really has things under control, even when we think things are out of control, or they're not going our way. So that's where we're going to be looking at anyhow, and kind of, that's where the message is going to be going. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, I do thank you for this time that we have, where we can gather in this building. We know that the church isn't the four walls and the roof and the cement and the floor. The church is the people. And so, Lord, as we gather, your church is here. Believers, those seeking you, those that may not know completely who you are, maybe they haven't given their heart to you yet, but they're here for a reason. You've brought them. I just pray that the words here today are words that reflect your will, words that encourage individuals, and to know that we have a higher power, God, that loves us so much that he's even here today at this moment and always with us. I thank you for that. It encourages me always. And this we pray through your Son, Jesus. Amen. So I have to give a little quick story beforehand, because sometimes, as I've said before, some messages are, not that I struggle with them, but I've got to really work at it. And most of them I have to work at them some. And it's a lot of it's in my mind and processing the whole thing. This one here, boom, it was right there. So I was like, hey, if I could do this one every time, I could have like three messages a day for you guys on this one here. And it's like all week long, and you're probably like, that's enough, don't worry about it. But it was kind of nice where it just kind of like, boom, came together. So I don't know if that's a good thing or if it's a bad thing, but I guess we'll see how God works. So this morning, I decided to put the snow tires on Hope's car. And I had some time this morning, so I'm thinking, I'll just go out there and do it. I probably could have done it like yesterday or like some other day in the week, but there's this word procrastination that comes out. And actually, I heard a really good thing from one of my students. He was putting together a project, and we were kind of laughing about how he should have done this one a little while ago. And he says, yeah, but he says, I kind of I'm a really good procrastinator. And I'm like, well, I think I can be that way too. And he says, no, you don't understand. He says, I'm really good at it. And he says, we had this big paper report due that was for English and stuff. And Mrs. Perrow, the English teacher, you know, was asking everybody if they started it yet, because it's due tomorrow. And he says, no, not yet, but I'll get it down tonight and stuff. And so he was telling me why he procrastinates. And I really like this answer. He says, the longer I wait, the older and wiser I am, so I can do better on my reports. And I thought, that is so cool. I like that. And I'm like, I'm going to use that someday. That's a perfect reason, because I'm older and wiser, and I'm going to get the best grade possible by procrastinating as long as I can. From one procrastinator to another, it works. It makes complete sense that's in there. So anyway, here I am putting these tires on. And Hope was telling me yesterday that she was real proud. She backed the car into the garage. She always just drives in and everything. And so here I was. I knew the car was backed in. It was different than before. And I go through and I loosen up all the lug nuts on the car. I get the tires, because I have a whole different set of tires and rims and stuff, winter and summer, stuff like that. So I take the winter tires and I lay them out. Now, they're directional tires, which means that they have to be spinning a certain way. So I've got my left side and I've got my right side. I put the left side on the left side and the right side on the right side so that I make sure that I don't make that mistake. And I jack up the back tire, take that one off, replace that, put the snow tire on. And I start doing the other back tire, and I'm thinking, wait a minute. The car's facing the other way, you know, than what it usually is. So I'm putting all the tires on backwards, and I'm thinking, you know, just like, I knew the car was facing that right way, but I was just so programmed into thinking that the car always faces the other way, that's what I was putting the tires on, as if it was facing the way it always does. And I'm thinking, this is a perfect prelude for what the message is all about. Because we see God work through our own eyes. And that's not what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be looking at how God works through His eyes, not our own. Because we're going to have all these preconceived ideas, right? How the car is supposed to be parked in the garage and how the tires are supposed to go on. And we're going to go along like we're doing the world's best thing, putting winter tires on for my wife, you know, being doing the husband thing. And you're doing it all wrong. And it's like crazy, yeah.
She just has to drive in reverse.
Yeah, there you go. Thank you. That's what, you and I are going to really get along here, Dave. It's pretty good. Yeah. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at some stories here. And we're going to see how some people viewing God differently than the way God really is. And the struggles and somewhat they go through to be able to do that. Our first one is going to be in Old Testament, in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. And it's what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a few scripture verses. I'm going to give you some paraphrasing in between. And we're going to be looking at the kind of like the end result of things. So in 2 Kings 5, 1, it says, "Now Naaman was the commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier," and then there's this little clue at the end, there's something wrong with him, "but he had leprosy." I don't know if you know anything about leprosy, but it's not something I think I would really want to have. Skin disease, various sources of, you know, or variations of leprosy that could be all the way from enough to kill you to just being there all the time, you know, and just... either way, we don't know, you know, what the level of what his leprosy was. But in the Jewish culture, leprosy makes you unclean. You can't do things, can't be around people without shouting unclean. And here's a man that is a warrior, a fighter, regarded very prestigiously by not only his king, but by all the people around him. But he has leprosy. He has that, what you almost would say, an outcast disease. Something that the good people don't get, right? And yet here he has that particular disease. And the story goes on that in this time that there was an awful lot of conquering and stuff. In fact, they were conquering some of the Jewish settlements and stuff. He actually took in a Jewish girl as a servant. And she was a slave to them. And she just speaks up and says, "Master, why don't you go see this guy, Elisha, in Samaria, and he will fix you. He'll cure you." And so I'm sure he has tried everything, every doctor that they could possibly come through, every medicine, every know-how of what they were in Armin and be able to do that. No results. So he gets permission to be able to do that. His king writes a letter to the king of Israel and says, "Cure this man. He's a good man." And the king of Israel goes, "What? Who does he think he is?" You know, and he starts going off. He says, "This is almost an act of war. He's enticing me to be able to do this because am I God? I can't heal this guy." Elisha hears about this and says, "Send the man to me." So Naaman actually ends up going to Elisha. Elisha goes to the door, knocks on the door. Elisha, who's the prophet of God, right, doesn't even bother to get out. He sends a messenger and says, "Oh, just go into the Jordan River and dip yourself 3-7 times and you'll be out and ready to go." Well, I don't know, but Naaman's kind of a special guy, right? And he should get special service, not a servant coming to him. And if he's a special guy, God ought to do something special to show that it's a big act, sort of a big thing. And I think Naaman was, even according to Scripture, he was looking for something big to happen. A big moment where there's going to be this thunder going through the clouds and all of a sudden, you know, the ground would start to ripple and then you could just see it coming, it's coming, it would hit Naaman and then all of his leprosy would be gone. You could just imagine what this would be like. Well, Naaman's response was, not that he got mad, but he was in a rage, Scripture says. Because God wasn't working the way he anticipated God to work. So he walks out and he is ticked. Spent all this time. And he actually took quite a bit of gold with him. Quite a bit of silver. Like 750 pounds of silver. 150 pounds of gold. To get healed. And, you know, clothing and stuff like that. He was going to give Elisha. Crazy. So the little girl goes back to him and says, you know, I know you're a valiant person. And you would do anything that, you know, God would tell you to do. Conquer this nation, you know, do this tremendous feat. But if it's something very simple that God wants you to do, why can't you just do that? This little girl has more wisdom and then some of the older people that we know. So what does Naaman do? But he goes into the river, dunks himself seven times. Seventh time he comes out and he is cleansed. You know? And think about this in terms of, can you see God working? We can see God working because we've read this scripture sometimes. Maybe we read it multiple times and we hear the story. Maybe it's the first time you're hearing it. But it's kind of neat because God does work in us in ways that we don't really understand. But God was trying to make a point to Naaman. It's not all about what you can do, but what I can do for you. Sometimes in the simplest forms, and use the simplest people in which to do that. So we look at our next verse over here in the end result in 2 Kings 5, 17 and 18, through 8, 17, or 15 through 17, sorry. Then Naaman and all of his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, now I know that there is no God in all the world except Israel. Please accept the gift from your servant. The prophet answered, as surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing. And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. If you will not, said Naaman, please let me eat your servant. Be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings or sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. God knew Naaman's heart. God knew what it would take to get Naaman to believe in who God is. In this case, Naaman had no idea how God was working. It wasn't until he had that 20/20 vision back and he could look back and say, yeah, God did this, God did that, God did all these things to lead me up to a point where he could really make that statement and say, what was it? There is no other God in the world like God. Except in Israel. That there's only one God, and that was the God that Naaman was going to serve. Not because of some earthquake shattering, you know, healing that came across, but from the simplicity of the wisdom of a little girl saying, just do what God says. And Naaman's whole idea of who God was and who the God of Israel was completely changed because of one incident here. Actually, multiple things that happened there, but isn't that something? You can't buy God. And even Elisha, who could have used all that silver and all that gold, and even to do good stuff, because he was directed by God to say, don't accept anything from this man. So here he is, you know, Naaman is pretty cool to be able to see that. And sometimes we think that great signs will always mean great healings. But that's how we interpret God. God is a great and awesome God, that he's always going to do things in big things. Sometimes we have to see it through God's eyes and realize the little things count. Sometimes even more than the big things in our lives. So is there something in your life that you've expected God to do in great movement, and you've been disappointed by God because he seems to work in a different manner than what you're looking for? So is it wrong then to get upset with God? Well, in a way. And I think it's because you're just not looking at things through God's eyes. You're looking at things through your own eyes, or man's eyes, or, you know, people's eyes, as we're looking at this here. So let's look at this next one over here, where we're going to be in the New Testament, going to Luke chapter 8, and it's about this man called Jairus. And Jairus has a daughter, and the daughter is really sick. So let's just see what happens here in our next verse. Luke 8, 41 through 43. I'll read that first, then I'll pop up to 49 through 50 afterwards. Then a man named Jairus, a ruler in the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet. Now, you have to realize that this is really a big thing. This is a synagogue ruler. The synagogue rulers really didn't like Jesus because Jesus was kind of going off in these tangents that they saw because it didn't fit their traditional form of worship. And so for this man, Jairus, to be able to fall at Jesus' feet really was a big thing. But he was at a desperate point in his life. And he's pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. And literally, she was right at the point. You know how it is? Sometimes you get so, you've tried everything, the doctors and everything, and you finally get to a point where you know your daughter's going to die, and you'll do anything at that last moment to try to get your child the help that they need to have. And so this is where Jairus is. And as Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him, and a woman there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She was there, no one could heal her. And then, think about this. I want you to look at it from Jairus' perspective. Because Jesus gets interrupted on his way going to his daughter's house. This woman, who has been bleeding for 12 years, wants to just touch the hem of Jesus' robe. Because then she knows that she'll be healed. She really feels that and everything. And if you know the story, she does that. An unclean woman now. She goes through this crowd, touching people that she shouldn't be touching, but she's very quiet about this whole thing, and she wants to touch that robe of Jesus. She does, and Jesus stops and says, "Someone touched me." And even the disciples are like, "Seriously? I mean, there's like people all over around here. How could you, you know, obviously somebody touched you." He says, "No, I know. Somebody touched me, and they, I could feel the power come out of me and stuff." And he goes around, "Who is it? Who is it that touched me?" And if I was Jairus, I'm like, "Forget it. It doesn't really matter. My daughter is over here and she's dying and you're worried about someone touching you? Seriously? My daughter's dying." And then he's like, "Who is it? Who is it that touched me? I'm not leaving here until somebody comes up and says what it is that, you know, what's this whole point about this?" And Jairus is like, can you imagine what was going through Jairus' mind? Because I talked to him first. This woman, right? They find out this woman has been bleeding for 12 years. Seriously, you can't wait one more day? What is one more day in 12 years? My daughter doesn't have another day. Anybody feel that way with God? That all of a sudden he seems to take time out? Because other things seem to be more important for God to work at than what I need him to work at. So this is really something. So finally, we get to this point here. While Jesus finally deals with this woman that's been bleeding for 12 years. While he's still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Thank you, Jesus. I talked to you. I'm not that far from home. You had to take this time for this woman for bleeding. She's not going to die. Why is she more important than my daughter? Have you ever had these conversations with God? You're having the conversations with God like that because you're looking at him through your own eyes. You're not looking at what he wants done. So hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe and she'll be healed." No, Jesus, she's dead. Right? This woman that's been bleeding for 12 years was more important than my daughter. I get it. I'm out of here. But Jesus doesn't hold him hanging there and everything, right? He ends up going over to the home, and everyone's crying at the time. So Luke 8, we go all the way to 52 and 56. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. Stop wailing, Jesus said. She's not dead, but asleep. Right? So they laugh at him, knowing that she was dead. Because a person kind of knows when a person's dead. And it's, you know, it's like not like you can fake it when they're getting cold and not breathing. And it's just, it's sad. It's a huge thing. But they took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. And Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Now her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. Now if you go back and look at that word astonished, that word astonished is like held in great wonder. How is this even possible? I'll tell you right now, Jairus and his wife and all those people around have come to know Christ in a completely different manner than if Christ had gone there when she was just sick. But because God seems to know the right thing to do, right? We can look back in 2020 and say, that makes sense now. But maybe my life was important too, just as much as this 12-year-old bleeding, or 12-year bleeding woman here. But he just worked with me differently. So that I can come to the point where I can really take my eyes off of the rest of this world and take my eyes off of my pain and suffering of this child dying and put my eyes to look towards Christ. I'm only choosing a few stories, but if you start looking through some of the stories that and how Christ uses some of these things, it's pretty crazy. Let's look at this one over here. So, this one here. In John 4 through 9, we're talking about Jesus coming down through a town. I think I have to go back here. Yeah, Luke 9, 51 and 56. Jesus was working his way back to Jerusalem, and he would send people out to prepare that he was coming through, and so that people would be able to recognize who he was, and his ministry would go much smoother. But that didn't always happen. And so his disciples talked to the Lord and said, "You know, I think we should do something to these people." Let's just read some scripture here and let's see what it says. Luke 9, 51, 56. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went into another village. Now, if you don't understand the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans, they hate each other. Just flat out, they hate each other. The Jews are the pure race of the Jews, and the Jews and the Samaritans are like half-breed Jews. So the Jews don't look to them as anyone but Gentiles, heathens, you know, just that type of the people. And the Samaritans want to be able to know who this God was. They have some heritage that goes along with it, but they were denied all of those things. Huge fraction between the two. So it was no dispute, no wonder that many of the Samaritans didn't want Jesus there because Jesus was a Jew. They just wanted to reject his message completely because who is this guy I think he is going to come here and start to preach to me, right? We don't even associate with Jews or anything like that. And so the Jews are like, "Well, they're not accepting Jesus. Well, let's just kill them all and get rid of them." Have you ever heard of that before? All right? And so it's like we come to this time now where this is happening. Just before this in Scripture, guess what the 12 disciples have been able to do? They were given the power to go out into the communities, preach the good news, heal the sick, cast out demons. They had all this power in them to be able to do God's work. And this is the result of it. They want to cast down, you know, fire from heaven and kill all these people because they didn't accept the word of God. How about let's be the judge and jury for God, because obviously God doesn't know how to judge people very well. I know this person. I know these people. I know this race. I know this nationality. I know this poverty level. I know those people on welfare. Let's just get rid of all of them. Because obviously, they don't always act the way they should be acting, like God says they should be acting. And I mean, accept sometimes who God is. Don't we sometimes want to be that judge and jury for God? Because we're looking at it from our own eyes, but not looking at it from God's eyes. So let's go later on to this Samaritan village. And what do? Here? We run into, Jesus goes into Samaria, and just by himself, and he's sitting by a well. So let's go there. John 4:4-9. He says, now he had to go through Samaria. Again, this could be, I don't know, there's no basis for it. Is this the exact place where the disciples wanted to cast down that, you know, that fire and everything, destroy them? Who knows? I don't know. But it's in the area. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near a plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman, who's a typical Samaritan woman, you are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. All right, already that wall's being divided right there. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with the Samaritans. Hence, I just said that, didn't I? All right? And so this whole scenario is kind of playing out. Jesus starts talking to her, and this woman realizes that Jesus is a prophet, because he's able, actually able to, you know something about this woman that she never even let out. The fact that she had five husbands, you know, divorced, and now she's living with some guy that's not even her husband. And yet here's Jesus speaking to this particular person. What does she do? She goes back to her own town. I think she even left the water bucket and everything right there. And she finally lets all the people know that she's who she met, that she met the Christ, the one that's been prophesied. And eventually what comes out in this whole area, in John 4:39-41, it says, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more were believers. Now, what did the disciples want to do? Judge and jury, right? Boom, let's destroy these people. But God had another plan. They didn't see the people through God's eyes. They saw the people through their own eyes. Are we guilty of doing that? I know I am at times. But we have to be constantly reminding ourselves to look at things through God's eyes, not through our own. And that's not an easy thing. Because we might have to forgive. We might have to give up some of our own prejudices about certain people. We might have to give when we normally wouldn't give. But if we're looking through this world through man's eyes of what God should do, I'm going to tell you right now, you're on the wrong track. You're not going to find God. You're going to be frustrated. You're going to be wanting to cast fires down. You're going to be disappointed with God because he's not answering your prayers and stuff. Well, let's go on to another scripture here. And in this case here, we've got a man that has been blind from birth. And then you always question, why did I have a child like that? Why would I have been given a child that's blind from birth? Because they're a special needs child. And because they're a special needs child, my whole life is going to be changed raising that child. So let's look at some scripture here. In John 9:1-3, As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, some background on that. Jewish people believed that if you were holy, then you were pure. There wasn't anything wrong with you. But if there was something wrong with you, it was because of an act of sin. Either you did the sin, and God's paying you back for that sin, and you're being punished for it, or someone else, in this case here, their parents sinned, and this is the result as the child is born this way. But Jesus' response is this: neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Wow. So this man, grown man now, right? He's blind all of his life. Jesus comes to him and heals him. He spits on the ground, picks up the little mud, puts it out his eyes, tells him to go wash again in this, you know, this pond or lake or river or whatever it was that he was supposed to go to. He came out and he could see. He never saw Jesus. He couldn't. He was blind before then. He didn't even really know who he was. So, all of a sudden, the people start talking. Wasn't this the guy that was blind like all of his life and everything? Or maybe it's just someone that looks like him. No. He says, I'm the guy. The Jewish synagogue people, leaders, want to come over and investigate this. Because why? It was done on the Sabbath. Now, are you supposed to work on the Sabbath? No. And they have all different types of rules and regulations. And the Jewish people have this rule and everything. This is no joke. You can't till the soil on the Sabbath, right? You can't turn the soil over. So the mere act of spitting on the ground, you know, a raindrop comes down and causes the soil to kind of splurge around and everything. That's tillage. Jesus spit on the ground, tilled the ground, took that ground up, picked it up. That's all acts of works and everything on the Sabbath, put it on this guy's eyes, and he had to go wash. So they came over to figure out what the heck is going on, because if anybody's dealing with this guy Jesus and actually proclaim, think that he is the Christ, then we're kicking him out of the synagogue. They're not welcome to come and worship with us anymore. And so this blind man that can now see was explaining, no, it's just this Jesus guy. He came over to me and told me what to do. And actually, the synagogue people came to him twice. Second time he came to the parents again. And the parents said, don't talk to us because, you know, my son's of legal age. It's him. The parents didn't want to get kicked out of the synagogue as well. And so this guy's all excited about Jesus. He says, oh, do you want to know Jesus too? Do you want to accept him as Lord and Savior? Of course, that really sent him off the edge. And the blind man says, all I know is that I was blind, but now I can see. Jesus heals a lot of people to be able to see. And there's some real analogies that kind of go along with that we need to be able to see God. In this case, in this message goes along, we need to see things through God's eyes, not through our own eyes. And then at the end of this story here, this particular event, John 9:35-38, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. Would this man have been able to worship Jesus had he not been blind most of his life and gone through all this? I don't know. I think God knows, though. So was it wrong to have a child that's disabled in some way? I think you might be angry with God. You might question, what's going on here? In this case, God has a plan. In your case, God has a plan. But we have to see it through His eyes. Again, 2020 sometimes works. But when it gets, sometimes when you have to go through the works and the hassle and the sacrifice because of a handicapped child, you yourself are changed, aren't you? Your focus is no longer just about what you want to do, but now you have to meet the needs of the special child. And it becomes, you become a different person. God's working on you as much as he is on that child. And then we get to this story here about Lazarus, who actually died. And quite a few, he was actually put into the grave. Let's look at this story here and look at the people responding to Jesus before and even after the event here. In John 11, 1 through 6, he says, "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, from the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.'" It's a simple request. We've had prayer requests even today, you know, for particular things. "When Jesus heard this, Jesus said, 'This sickness will not end in death.'" That's good. Well, again, this is pretty good. "No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Jesus loved Martha and their sister and the Lazarus." And yet, when we look at that and we think, yes, he's going to come to the rescue. You know, the request is out there, and all we have to do is speak a prayer to God, and God's going to respond in a very quickly manner. Well, yet, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 days more. Now, again, you don't normally call Jesus, and I don't always, maybe I should, I don't know. But if I have a small cough, you know, a small cut, I'm like, you don't need to heal me, Jesus. I'm going to heal on my own and that sort of stuff, right? You don't really make the calls and everything. But when you're really sick, you start to think a little bit differently. And you're starting to come into this. And this area over here, Lazarus is really sick. That's why they're calling Jesus to come. And Jesus decides, I'm going to wait around for 2 more days. This is all about timing. You know, we want God to work on our time, right? And so what happens is Jesus hangs around with his disciples a little bit. And then he starts meandering back and says, yeah, Lazarus has fallen asleep. And this time he's awake. And Jesus says, I'm going to go wake him up. And they're like, well, can't he just wake up on his own? I mean, really, seriously, God, why is it that way? And he says, no, look, Lazarus is dead. So finally they realize that. And then I want to look at the response that Mary and Martha have when Jesus returns and actually gets to their home. So this is where we're going to be in John 11, 17, 21, and 32. It says, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. So it was probably like 6 days later from the time that Jesus heard word. It's like, it's really long, and it's really gone beyond it. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Where are you, God? What took you so long? And then, later on in Scripture, in verse 32, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. What took you so long? It's too late now. And Jesus goes through this little scenario with Martha and says, you know, that no, there's the resurrection. He says, yeah, I know Lazarus will be raised again. And he says, no, he says, I'm going to call him out. And so we're looking at all of these things through God's eyes. And let's look at this this whole thing that Jesus was called Lazarus out. And he came and he was raised from the dead. He came out with all those, you know, the strappings around him out of the tomb. They opened the tomb. They didn't want him to do that. But look at this here in verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary had seen what Jesus did and put their faith in him. What is the ultimate goal that God has for each and every one of us? To come to him. Those are perfect words. To come to him. We want Jesus to come to us and meet our needs, don't we? And it's fine. It's fine to pray those things. But I want you to start looking at things through God's eyes. What is it going to take for us to truly and wholly come to Him? I can see those eyes wandering because I hate these pastors where all of a sudden they start talking and then there's about 6 million historical things that have happened in your lives. They're just spinning right through there and you start wondering, trying to digest all this stuff and put it together. But don't even worry about that. What I want you to know is that God has things under control for His glory. And with that, we will be glorified with Him because of what He has done. Not what we do and not what we want, but by what He does. So let's look at this Romans. I got two more verses here. Romans 15, 13. It says, "May the God of hope, the one that we put our trust into, right, fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him. Regardless of what you are going through now or have gone through or what you're going to be going through, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." We can't trust our own understanding of who God is. If you're trying to understand who God is, forget it. You'll never get it there. Nobody knows that much. You can find out little things here and there, and it just keeps building up, and you become more committed to God because of the things you find and how He works in your life. But you're never going to be able to figure Him out. His time schedule is not our time schedule. His ways are not our ways. His mind is not our mind. It's so much more than what we have. And if we can accept that simple fact that He is more than what we can imagine Him to be, then our hope is reassured. That our hope is strengthened. Why? Because we trust Him and Him alone. Our eyes are no longer fixed on what man sees of God, but we change our eyes to see how God sees things. That His timing is perfect. So that, right, and all this stuff, and the result of that is that we are overflowed with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. God is able to move in us in very special ways. Last verse I've got is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 and 18. "Therefore, we do not lose heart." Because where's our trust? In Him. Yeah, we don't lose heart. "Though outwardly we are wasting away," we're getting old. You know, I was just talking with another teacher about not having that dexterity and the quick movements, and we're losing balance and stuff like that. Just this week I was saying that. But we're wasting away, and the things are happening. "Yet inwardly, spiritually, we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, worldly things, just what we know, but on what is unseen, the spiritual world, God Himself. For what is seen is temporary. We know that this world is going to be destroyed. Our bodies are going to decay, and over time we'll die and all that stuff there. But what is unseen is eternal. So where are you going to put your value? Money is your value. You're going to invest in stocks and bonds, or are you going to invest in what God can do? If you've got talents, you're going to invest in what you can just do for yourself and make yourself have good retirement? Or are you going to invest that work to do God's work that's eternal? What are your eyes seeing? Where are you looking? Do you want God to come to you, or do you want to go to God? We all have these things. Our cars are put in the car in the garage backwards. And we're stuck with our mindsets certain ways. Because that's how we've always seen it. God doesn't work that way. God, you know, he's never changing that way, I understand. But he causes us to get rid of these stereotypical ideas that we get of God that we've been preached to maybe as a child, and we've got these preconceived ideas of who he is. He wants us to know him, who he is today. We're not the same little children that we were, you know, in Sunday school and stuff like that. Or just what we've heard from other people. God wants a personal relationship with you. And he'll do things to get your attention. Because he wants you to come to him. Amen? Lord, I do thank you for this message. And I do thank you that I know that we're here for a reason here today to be able to hear this and the music that we have and even what Tom was speaking about today in terms of just being thankful for what we've been given and what we can give. It's not about us. It's about God. Help us to see that and to make that part of our daily sight every day. And this I pray through Christ alone. Amen.